Come to the last week in our All-In series, and just by way of a little summary of where we've been and where we're going here today, if you remember back in week one, we looked at confident generosity, and the idea was this counterintuitive principle that when you give away to those of yourself, to those who are in need, it's very often you who receives great blessing in that. And in week two, we looked at this theme of leaving a legacy where we looked at the long-term vision for generosity. And in week three, we talked and worshiped under the theme of generosity is for everybody. And we said generosity is primarily an issue of the heart. It's not an issue primarily of means or circumstances. And since everybody has a heart, it's not just that everybody is capable of that, of generosity. It's that God desires generous hearts from every one of us. And in week four, we worshiped under the theme of grateful generosity, and we said that there's a number of different things that can cause people to do, quote-unquote good things or do ministry. Fear and guilt and pride are very powerful motivators to behavior, but the only way any generosity is going to be pleasing to the Lord is if it is done as a result of fixing your eyes on Jesus and appreciating the fact that he has perfected your faith. He's earned all of your salvation for you. And therefore, effectively, what we've done over the course of the past 4 weeks is we've listed off the where, the when, the who, and the why of generosity, which means if we're going to have a comprehensive understanding of it, we just have to ask one more question, which would be what is the what of generosity? And therefore, our theme for today is generosity is worship. Okay? We're going to read in a minute here from Deuteronomy chapter 16. And if you don't know, Deuteronomy is a chapter or a book of the Bible that is a collection of sermons, summary, recapping sermons from Moses. And in this particular chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, we get a recap of the three major festivals that God's people celebrated in the Old Testament. All three of these adult Jewish men were required to make a pilgrimage, a journey to Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals. And the first was called Passover. It was in the months of what we would call March or April. And what it was is it was a celebration of the deliverance of God's people from their enslavement way back in Egypt. And every year they celebrated that. And then 7 weeks later, they always celebrated another festival called the Feast of Weeks. And Weeks was largely a harvest festival. A lot of ancient religious peoples celebrated various sorts of harvest festivals in their worship. But the Jews celebrated the Feast of Weeks 7 weeks after the Passover, and it was the ingathering of the wheat. And God has blessed us greatly, and therefore we give our first offering to him in the first harvest of our wheat. We know it generally better today by the name of Pentecost in the Christian church. And we don't talk about it's the anniversary of the church. We don't talk about the harvesting of wheat. We talk about the harvesting of human souls, because on that first Christian Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit brought in 3,000 individuals into the early Christian church. That's the start of the Christian church. Now, the third of the festivals, the one we're going to look at a little bit more detail today, is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, or Tents. And that one was an autumn festival that was celebrated usually in what we would call September or October. And basically what it was is it was a reminder to the Israelites of the days, tents, the days they had to live in tents, the days they were wandering through the wilderness. They lived very communally. They lived very much as family. And there's a special emphasis in this, in that particular celebration, on the sharing of gifts with one another. And therefore, what you have is essentially a cycle of festivals. It's not completely unlike what we have today. Christians today, even though we're not mandated by God to celebrate certain festivals in the New Testament, most Christians celebrate Christmas and Easter and Pentecost. Why? Because they're good reminders about who God is and who we are in relation to God. It's a good reminder about who we are as God's people. Very similar concept with the Old Testament Jews. Passover was the reminder that they were saved by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Pentecost was the reminder that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and he brings in his harvests when and where he pleases. And Tabernacles was a reminder that as we wander through this pilgrimage of life, through the wilderness, we are going to be generously provided for by our Heavenly Father daily. just as they are, we are. Very clearly the point, after a week-long celebration like that for the Jews, very clearly the point of Tabernacles is they would have gotten the idea that this life, as we just spent a week in tents, this life is brief. It's transitory. But what's coming, heaven, it's not only soon, it's forever. Okay? And so today we're going to look at this Feast of Tabernacles and dig in, and what does it mean about generosity and worship. And we're going to read from Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 17, which goes as follows. Celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. Be joyful at your festival, you, your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. In other words, everybody in the Jewish community is supposed to do this. For seven straight days, celebrate the festival to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. 3 times a year, this is the summary of all the festivals, 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, that's Passover, the festival of weeks, that's Pentecost, and the festival of tabernacles. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. This is God's word. Again, this tabernacles thing, let's just do a little bit more digging into it to see exactly what it is. The Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day celebration that took place in autumn, and it was also a harvest festival. It wasn't the harvesting of wheat like the Feast of Pentecost, it was the harvesting of fruit and grapes and figs and olives. And what it was designed to be was a joyous recollection of the Lord's care for us every day, way back in the wilderness. And during the course of that feast, what the Jews did is they would construct for themselves these little tents, booths. Usually, so far as we can tell, they were three-sided, and they had a partial roof, only a partial roof, so that, like, literally when it rained, the rain would drip directly into the tent. And so that when they laid down at night, they could look up and see the stars in the sky. And what that ended up being for a week, remember, they did this every year, even long after they had settled in Israel, in the Promised Land. They were supposed to go and do this every year for a week as a really powerful audio-visual reminder about how transitory their people's journey in the wilderness was, and how transitory this life actually is, and how unfailingly the Lord has cared for them throughout the process. Now, Deuteronomy as a book is a story of recaps, and it's a story of summaries. But a couple weeks ago, we read from Exodus. And Exodus is a book that tells, you know, the believer's journey through life, the journey of salvation for every believer. If you haven't understood that before, it's a historical record, but what is it? It's a story of God's people who are born into slavery, and they can't find any way out on their own. They need some kind of external support to come in from the outside to rescue them. And so what does God do? It was slavery for under Egypt for the Jews back then, but it's slavery to sin for us here today. And so what does God have to do? He's got to send a deliverer into their lives who through supernatural means is able of liberating them. And it was Moses back then, but the greater Moses today for us is Jesus Christ. And then what did they have to do? In order to be set free from the enemies that were threatening them, they had to pass through waters, the waters of the Red Sea. And those waters of the Red Sea came crashing down and washed away the threat of all the enemies. And we don't have a Red Sea we walk through today, but we certainly do pass through waters as God's people. We pass through the waters of baptism. And eventually, remember, they could have, in 2.5 weeks, they could have gotten to the Promised Land, but God doesn't have them get there in 2.5 weeks. He has them take like 40 years of circuitous route to get there. In other words, like a lifetime to get there. And when you pass through the waters, that doesn't instantaneously mean you're living in heaven. That doesn't instantaneously mean you're in the Promised Land. No, no. For the rest of the time, our eyes are focused on the Promised Land, but in the meantime, what are we doing? We are wandering around in the wilderness, ultimately dependent on God for our daily provision of bread every day, right? In other words, this lifetime is much less about thriving. It's much more about surviving. I am but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. That's the big idea. And every year through these festivals, through this Feast of Tabernacles, God had to spend an entire week in the year reminding his people about those kind of truths. Now, from a psychological and developmental standpoint, this is really interesting and helpful too, because an accurate understanding of where you came from, where you are, and where you're going is absolutely essential to wellness in life. Knowing where I am and who I am right now, where I came from and where I'm going, very important to wellness. In fact, it's some of the underlying research that's attached to, so everybody today has talked about mindfulness, whether it's in schools or in your workplace or whatever. You've heard about mindfulness before now. What is that? It's an idea that, it's not just an Eastern thing. It's the idea that if I get mixed up where I came from, where I am, or where I'm going, if I get those things all mixed up so that I'm hyper-focused on one or the other, it disturbs me. I get anxious and depressed and longing for romanticized days gone by or lusting for changed future circumstances. And if I do that too much, what it does to me in the present is it makes me frustrated and it makes me irritable and it makes me discontented, and functionally it makes me practically useless. And through these festivals, God is kind of is going out of his way to remind his people, this is who you were, this is who you are, and this is who you will be for the sake of my grace. By the way, he's just like wiring through these behaviors that you build into your life and these rhythms that you build into your life and these schedules. He is wiring into their memory a consciousness about who they are as his people. Because there's two terrible thought processes that can absolutely kill a believing community. And the two thought processes are to either live in the past or entirely forget the past. And by the way, this is almost kind of self-evident, because most of us have experienced this even in church cultures before. Churches struggle with this, living in the past or forgetting the past. Many of us have had the experience of being maybe in like a church or church community where everything that is said, everything that is sung, all the way people act, it's a little bit like a time warp from like 300, 400, 500 years ago. And you'd say somebody, you know, 400 years ago would be very comfortable in this, you know, doing this. The issue, however, is that we're not trying to proclaim the gospel to people 400 or 500 years ago. We're trying to proclaim the gospel to people here today, right? That's the danger. On the other side of the spectrum, however, there's an equal and opposite danger, forgetting the past. And many of us have had that experience too, even in churches, where there's almost sometimes an obsession with, okay, here's what the early Christian church did, and then it's like everything drops out in like 1900 years of church history, and then it's almost like they think, you know, we've rediscovered or reinvented the gospel in the past 30-40 years. And the real danger in that is forgetting that God was working over the course of the past 1,800 years. In other words, it's not like we just figured something out, or we just figured church out, or figured the gospel out in the past like 30-40 years. Were the people way back when, were they perfect? Were there dark eras in church history at all? Yes, of course. But see, the danger in forgetting about those 1,800 years of church history is the idea that God promised the gates of hell will not overcome his church, and it didn't. And the Lord's hand was upon those people, blessing them and carrying the gospel through them too. And so we don't ever want to think that we are blessed, you know, as a church today because we figured something out. No, God's people were blessed, and God's relationship with his people in the past was based on grace. And God's relationship with his people today is not because we figured anything specific out. It's based on grace. And God's people will have a relationship with him for all eternity, living in a kingdom entirely of grace. And the festivals that God gives are check-in points to never forget where you came from as a product of God's grace, who you are as a product of God's grace, and where you're going as a product of God's grace. And specifically then, in the Feast of Tabernacles, what God has us do is he says, I want you to gather the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. That means the best of your food and drink. And I want you to celebrate for the next week. For the next week, I want you to have a wonderful time enjoying community with one another. Isn't that interesting? When God says worship, he doesn't just say, I want you to have a relationship with me. He says, I want you to leverage and enjoy your relationship with one another, my body. Enjoy their company. Do this together, communally. Then the next thing he says is, absolutely nobody should appear before the Lord empty-handed. And finally, he says, each person should bring a gift in proportion to how they recognize that they have been blessed. Now, here's a really interesting and delicate application question. What did it mean if somebody didn't bring an offering to the Lord? You know? If presenting an offering to the Lord recognizes the fact that the Lord has greatly blessed you, if giving an offering to the Lord essentially says, I know that God loved me and showed me grace in choosing me. I know that God has loved me in paying for all of my sins and forgiving me. I know that God has loved me in providing for me richly and daily throughout the past. And I know that God will continue to love me by blessing me in the future. And I'm totally confident of that. What does it say if you don't bring an offering? Now, by the way, this is the best and biggest, you know, nonprofit research here today says that about 40% of Christians in America who are regularly in worship. Now, this does not include people who self-identify as Christian that aren't in worship. And there's a chunk of people in that category too. But 40%, so about half of the people in America who regularly show up in worship don't ever bring an offering to support gospel ministry. What does that mean? It must mean something. Now, truth be told, in 2020, I don't know exactly what it means. I do know exactly what it meant back for God's Old Testament people, because he said to everybody, bring an offering and do it in proportion to the way that God has blessed you. And therefore, if somebody came empty-handed and somebody didn't bring an offering, what it meant was they were saying, God hasn't blessed me. And frankly, I don't really trust that guy moving forward to bless me. He hasn't blessed me. In fact, if anything, maybe he owes me. And what God is doing, it's so interesting that the offerings were such an integral, we don't think about that today nearly as much. The offerings in the Old Testament major festivals were such an integral part of their worship. And it's not that God was primarily teaching them to give offerings. It's that God was primarily teaching them to worship him. Now, so the big question here is, what exactly is worship? And if it's such a key aspect of the festivals, what is worship? And it's easy to forget. You know, this word worship, you go back 1,000 years in the Middle English, you know where the word worship comes from? It's actually a word in the Middle English. Worship is shorthand for worth-ship, worth-ship. So worship is what you ascribe ultimate value and ultimate worth to, someone or something. Today, generally speaking, when we use the word worship, we're thinking about things like songs and praises, and that absolutely is a form of worship, because when I'm lifting up the name of Jesus Christ, I'm telling the world and telling God how worth it he is to me. So that's certainly a form of worship. But in its essence, what worship really is it's bowing down before someone. What you fall before is what has the highest authority in your life. That's what you worship. Now, for many of us, practically speaking, that could be a number of different things. Some of us struggle a little bit with just worshiping like our feelings. You know, somebody's going to say, well, this is the part where pastor talks about how feelings are bad and stuff like that. No, I'm not saying feelings are bad. Feelings are good. Feelings are blessings. Feelings are from God. Feelings are good, but they're not God. So don't bow down before them. And a lot of people, what I feel and what I desire and what I want and what my body craves is the ultimate authority in the vast majority of the choices that they make on a day-to-day basis. That's bowing down to those things. God says that's worship. For some of us, it's not, you know, our feelings or our desires. It's like we bow down to popularity. And by popularity, I don't mean like junior high, you know, whatever. What I mean is we're desperate for the approval of somebody else in our life that we really care for. So maybe it's our romantic partner, or maybe it is our friends, or maybe it's our parents, or maybe it's our kids. But we would do the vast majority of the choices that we make is so that they will like us and that they will approve of us. That's worship too, in the wrong direction. Now, it can be It can be any number of different things in our lives, but God says, I want to be the first allegiance. Surrender to me, because bowing before anything else will absolutely kill you. But I got killed for you. I died for you, so bowing before me will actually save you. And this is precisely the reason why the Apostle Paul, I told you to hold on to Romans 12 a little bit earlier in that concept of living sacrifices, right? This is precisely the reason why the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. What does that mean? Therefore, what does even therefore mean? Therefore, whenever you see it in the Bible, it means on the basis of everything else that just came before this. Well, what came before this? Romans 1 through 11. If you don't know what Romans 1 through 11 is, it's the single most comprehensive survey of gospel truth in all of Scripture. It lays out in clear detail who is God, what is sin, and how has it destroyed the world, what is salvation, how is it a gift, and how has it come entirely through Jesus Christ, and what is the Holy Spirit doing right now to try to work that into the belief and truth in your heart. And now, after that, after the Apostle Paul says, you've heard all of that, now what you should do is you should worship. Now that you know who God is, now that you know how much Jesus Christ has paid for your sins, now that you know how God has incredibly blessed you in the past and given you, promised you a perfect eternal paradise in the future, and now that you know the otherworldly resources that he has gifted to you for navigating through the trials of the inevitable wildernesses of this life, now bring your offering, now present your bodies, now go ahead and worship him. Living sacrifices, what is that? You know, that is, it's such an incredibly, it's deliberately paradoxical. It's an incredible phrase that we just kind of just walk over and glance. The word for sacrifices in Greek literally means kill. So living killings. What is a living killing? The Apostle Paul is saying the only appropriate response of the believer to the gospel of Jesus Christ is to live a new life that kills the old life. And what he's doing here is he's talking about your new life as a Christian is different in the sacrifices you make to the Old Testament sacrifices. What were the Old Testament sacrifices? How are they different from a New Testament Christian's sacrifice? Well, let me just break this down real quick. Firstly, an Old Testament sacrifice was bloody usually. Why was it bloody? Because it was atoning for sins. Sin needs punishment. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Every Jewish practitioner understood that. But that's 100% not the case when it comes to Christian living. Christians do not say, Lord Jesus, I will live for you. I will live for you so that you will forgive me and love me and accept me and bless me. No, not at all. That's exactly backwards. We say as Lord Jesus, because of your grace, God forgives me, loves me, accepts me, and blesses me, and therefore I will live for you. Therefore, I will give my life to you. See, Jesus' sacrifice at the cross was the last blood sacrifice. It was the last guilt offering. It was the last sin offering. So whatever the offerings are that the Apostle Paul is talking about in the New Testament, they can't be sin offerings. They can't be blood offerings. They have to be offerings just of gratitude and just of praise. Today, Christians' offerings, they don't earn anything. They signify that you believe that you've been given and promised everything. See the difference? Offerings today, they don't earn anything. They signify that you truly believe that you have been given and promised everything. Now, secondly, the Old Testament sacrifices are different from living sacrifices because Christian living sacrifices, the old sacrifices, when you offered them, you're literally like killing an animal and you set it on the altar and it's dead and it's done and you walk away from it and you can be gone, right? You just leave it. Living sacrifices, no, that's like ongoing. Living, progressing, living sacrifices, it's every day. It's every hour. It's every moment. It's every talent. It's every dollar. It's your whole heart. If you were redeemed entirely by Jesus, then every square inch of you belongs entirely to the Lord Jesus. And there is no limit than what he can ask of you. And that's almost a little scary, right? It's constant. It's intense. And therefore, the summary of the difference between the Old Testament sacrifices and a believer's sacrifice today is the Old Testament sacrifice, You know, it was bloody. The New Testament believers is not bloody. Jesus' blood is the last sin and guilt offering. And the New Testament believer's sacrifice is never over because it's living. You say, okay, then what is the New Testament believer's living sacrifice? How is it a sacrifice? If sacrifice is killing, then what are we killing? Here's the thought. We're killing our right to choose. We're not our own. This is, by the way, this is one of the strangest and maybe one of the most blasphemous things that you can say in America today. Because we've been conditioned more than any nation in world history to believe that my rights are about my will to choose. And Christians let that go. The Christian life means that you must kill your autonomy. And you say to God, it doesn't primarily matter what I feel. It's not that my feelings don't matter, but it doesn't principally and primarily matter what I feel. Who talks like that, by the way? It doesn't matter what I feel. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what my family says. It doesn't matter who loves me or who leaves me. I belong to you. You redeemed me. So I hereby kill my will to choose. Do with me as you will. I bow before you and you alone. Whatever I am and whatever I've got, go ahead, Lord Jesus. Take it and build your kingdom with me. See, that's a living sacrifice, and that's worship. And the only way that you can appropriately say that is after you have realized that Jesus at first said something very similar to that to his Father in Gethsemane when he's about to bring his offering at the altar of the cross on our behalf. When you think about offering and what you give to God, please, please don't ever give anything out of fear or guilt or pride. That is, those are powerful motivating forces. They're not godly motivating forces. They're not gospel motivating forces. Keep that, because that would only produce rotten fruit. If you're tempted to ever do something or give something or be generous, quote unquote, out of fear or guilt or pride, stop. You don't do that. It's the idea that God needs anything from us is preposterous. What you need to do and what I need to do at that moment is go and stare at the cross of Jesus a little bit longer. Because what our hearts need in those moments is a little bit of gospel surgery. If you give an offering, only give it because you know how much you have been blessed by God and you know how much you will be blessed by God. Think about it as worship. Only give God what you believe he's worth. To the flesh, by the way, this is a warning, to the flesh that might feel a little bit like death because it's a living sacrifice. Offering our bodies as living sacrifices essentially means that God wants every square inch of our life, our inner life and our outer life, our individual life and our social life, our public life and our private life. Offer yourself wholly to the one who utterly offered his entire self for your glory. This is very tough. Let's ask God to help us in prayer. Father, I'm asking for two things today. I'm asking that you would help any scales fall from our eyes so that maybe we can maybe see for the first time exactly how generous you have been to us in sharing with us your only Son. Lord, I also am asking that we would trust you better and that we would be generous simply by being more courageous. The thing that stands in the way of our generosity very often is not so much greed as it is fear. Remind us that we are in good care, Lord. All things belong to you. You've shared all things with us. Let us manage them to your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.